All right, if you weren't here last Wednesday, here's what the sort of the background of this. I told you as I was coming home after picking up our new bus, a radio program caller called in, and the question was, why does God allow suffering? If God is the God that Christians say he is, and if he's all-powerful, then why does he allow such pain in this world? And as I told you last week, they've got it pretty well figured out, they think. The unbelievers say, you got two options. Either God's not strong enough to stop all the suffering, and if that's the case, then he's not the God of the Bible, because we make the profession that God has all power. We make the profession that there's nothing too hard for the Lord. And so they say either God is not powerful enough to stop suffering, or the other alternative is he could stop it, but he chooses not to. And if that's the case, he's some sort of terrible, wicked tyrant. And they think they got us cornered, really, because either God can stop it and he won't stop it, or he does have the power to stop it. They think, well, got those Christians in a box. And as I thought about that, I wanted to know what is the correct scriptural answer as to why there is still suffering in this world. Nobody here would doubt that there's suffering in this world. There is suffering. There's unimaginable suffering. Folks right now all over this world are suffering terribly in some places. And a good many of them are people who love the Lord Jesus Christ as much as you love him. And maybe in many cases they love him more than you love him, and yet they're suffering for one reason or another, through persecution or through sickness or through natural disasters, whatever the case is. So why is there suffering in the world? And so I was driven back to God's word on the issue. That's the only real sure foundation. And if you give God's word as an answer to these folks, then they may still, and they probably will still, disagree with you. But that's okay if they're disagreeing with what the Bible says. It really takes you out of the argument. And now their issue is not with you, but it's with the Lord. And of course, if you want to do battle against the Lord, have at it, brother. I'm not going to. I just choose to take his word. But if they want to battle against the Lord, that's certainly their free will. They can do it. And so that's just, if you weren't here last week, that's how this thing started. And briefly, here's what we looked at last week. Why does God allow suffering? Well, I started the lesson by telling you I'm not an expert on why God does everything he does. No man is. We can't understand all the ways of God, but he has given us enough in his word that we can understand some of the reasons behind his action. And if God were to, as this woman caller seemed to suggest, just snap his fingers and all suffering and all pain would vanish from this earth forever, there's some implications to that. It's not that easy. It's not a matter of God just wiping away all suffering in a moment of time, or snapping his fingers, as it were, and having all sorrow disappear. If that were to happen, I'll quickly go over this. This is what we looked at last week. If God were to stop all suffering immediately, he would have to destroy man's free will. Because a great deal of suffering in this world is the direct result of man's free will to do evil. And when we choose to disobey God, we not only bring pain and suffering on ourselves, but we bring it on each other. And so when you sin, never have the idea that it doesn't affect anybody but you. How many times have you heard drunkards say that, or drug addicts say that? Well, I'm only hurting myself. That's not the case. Even Paul the Apostle knew better, and he said that no man lives unto himself and no man dies unto himself. You are not an island. What you do will affect those closest to you. And so if God were to remove all evil, he'd have to take man's free will away. You know, man has the ability, if he wants to choose to do that which is wrong. That's what the Lord said in Mark chapter 7. The Lord named a list of terrible, wicked things, murder and deceit and backbiting and all this evil. And you know where Jesus said all that came from? From a man's heart. Jesus said these evil things proceed out of a man's heart. So if God was to take away all suffering and evil, he'd have to take your free will away from you. And you wouldn't have the choice anymore to do evil. No man would. Now, something I hadn't thought about, and to Mrs. Joss, I'll have to tip my hat here. During the Golden Oldies meeting last Thursday, after I'd preached this message, she had had a thought that's true, but I hadn't seen it. And she pointed out that if God were to destroy man's free will, then that would also effectively eliminate a man's choice on whether or not to accept Jesus Christ as Savior. Didn't you get saved by an act of your free will? I mean, nobody forced you to trust Christ. Nobody held a gun to your head or held a sword to your throat and say, convert or die. You know, there are some religions that practice that. Not here yet, because they're not in the majority, but if they were, they'd practice that here. And so that's the truth. If God destroyed every man's free will, then you wouldn't have an opportunity to reject or accept Christ. And if that's the case, how would you know you truly love God for the right reason? I mean, love is based on a choice, isn't it? You choose to love your spouse. You choose to love your children. It's more than just a warm, fuzzy feeling you have. You have to choose to love. That's what God did. He chose to love us. Who made God love you? Nobody. Who forced God to love you enough to come send his son to die for you? Nobody. By an act of his own will, God, knowing all the possibilities out there, chose to come to this earth in the form of a man and suffer terribly. That's an act of his free will. Now, knowing that, doesn't that warm your heart? That God did what he did for you, not because someone was forcing him to do it, but because he wanted to. And in fact, when Pilate made this statement to Jesus, when Pilate said, I'm paraphrasing, I don't remember the exact wording, but Pilate said to Jesus, don't you know that I have the power to release you or to take your life? Remember the Lord's response? The Lord said, you'd have no power at all except it were given to you of my Father. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down and I take it up again. So who chose to die for you? Jesus Christ chose to die for the sins of the world. So if all suffering were to go, then you'd have to say goodbye to your free will. Now, I did say there's going to be a quick review. I'll move on. The second thing we looked at last week is if God were to remove all pain and suffering, he'd have to stop punishing sin. A great deal of what people suffer here in this world is the result of their own actions. Anybody here ever done something you had to pay for it? You can't do wrong and get by. Amen. You can deceive yourself into think you've gotten by, and if you think you've gotten by, it's just been because God's been merciful enough to give you a little time to repent and get the thing right. But if you won't, be sure what numbers say. Be sure your sin will find you out. It always does. Nobody ever plays with sin without getting burned. Nobody. So if God were to say no more suffering, then he'd have to stop letting men reap the natural consequences of their own sin. Now, a little more complicated than that woman on the radio thought, wasn't it? She said, why didn't God just remove all suffering? Okay, lady, you lose your free will. God can't punish any sin anymore, so it means there's no law, no punishment. There's no law. That means murder would be perfectly right. Rape would be all right. Do whatever you want to do. Who here would want to live in a society with no laws? I mean, folks talk like that sometimes. You know, I want my freedom. I want to do as I want. Wouldn't it be a terrible place to live if every man could do as they wanted? That's why we have laws, to restrain evil and to restrain wickedness. I'm getting that in just a moment. So number one, if God were to remove suffering, he'd destroy man's free will. Number two, he'd have to stop punishing sin and letting men reap the consequences of their sin. And here's some new material tonight. Number three, if God were to stop all suffering and sorrow of every kind, he would have to bind Satan before his appointed time. If God were to say, no more suffering, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sin, temptation, then you know what the Lord would have to do to the devil? He'd have to put him into the bottomless pit ahead of God's own appointed time. Let's look at the passage on this. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. This is a passage I've been over a few times here lately. And there's a tremendous implications with it. Now, I'm talking tonight, if I've lost some of you, the question is, why doesn't God stop suffering? Why doesn't he put an end to everything that could cause pain? Why isn't this world just nothing but sunshine and roses? Why are there tears? Why is there pain? Why is there cancer? Why is there starving babies? Why is there all these things that break your heart? Why is it? How many of you believe that God does everything on his own time? Hadn't that been a source of frustration to you at times? Let's just be honest about it. I'm not saying you're a wicked, low-down scoundrel. I'm just saying often your time and God's time are not quite the same. But God does everything on his own schedule. God never gets in a hurry, but he's never late. Never. Even if you think he is, he's not. He has his own purposes. And look at Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him. Notice what's next. That he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. From this passage, we know that God does fully intend to banish the devil for a period of 1,000 years into the bottomless pit. And while the devil is in the bottomless pit, he will not be able to do what he's doing today. And that is to deceive the nations and to tempt men, as he's been doing since Adam and Eve came along. God has a time and a place for that. But if God were to stop all suffering, as this woman and many other like her say that he could and he should, he would have to prematurely bind the devil, and he would have to break his own word to do it. Because if you take this in sequence, Revelation 20 does not occur until after the church has been gone and the 7 years of tribulation have passed. So let's say God said, I'm going to put an end to all suffering right now. What's today, April the 18th? 2018, let's say God says that's the last day I'm going to let suffering ever reach the face of the earth again. He's going to have to take the devil at least 7 years early and put him into the bottomless pit. Now, does God ever rush up his schedule like that? God's going to do things according to his time. I'll give you an example. You remember in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29 through 32, Jesus came to that country of the Gadarenes. And there was a man there they couldn't tame. They couldn't bind him with chains. He made his living among the tombs. Remember him? He was possessed of devils, unclean spirits. As soon as the Lord got off the boat, that man ran to the Lord and bowed down. And remember what the devil said through that man? This is tremendous. Those unclean spirits in that man said to Jesus Christ, "Are you come to torment us before the time?" You see, even those unclean spirits knew that there was a time set by God in which they would be dealt with and cast into the abyss. They knew it was coming. I don't know how they knew. They knew. Well, I've known it from God's word. The devil does know the Bible, you know. And so those unclean spirits said to Jesus Christ, "We know you have a schedule for binding us. Are you come to do it now ahead of the time that you've set forth?" And the Lord didn't send them away into the bottomless pit. You know what he did? He sent them into the swine. That's where they asked to go. Folks, the point is this. Jesus Christ could have sent them anywhere he had chosen, couldn't he? He could have sent those unclean spirits right to the bottomless pit at that moment if he wanted to. But he was staying on a schedule that God had preordained from the foundation of the world. And if you say that God should stop all suffering now, what you're saying is God would have to alter his plan and bind Satan early. And that's something that even Jesus Christ would not do in Matthew chapter 8. He would not torment those unclean spirits before the time. if you want to think of it this way, he was merciful to them. I mean, the Lord is so full of mercy, he was even merciful to the demons. They asked to be sent into the swine. Where did the Lord send them? Into the swine. That was an act of mercy, wasn't it? I mean, did they deserve eternal punishment? Certainly. But they said, send us into the swine, and he let them go. Now, here's something else about the devil and suffering. How many of you remember that the devil is called the prince of the power of the air? I wonder how much suffering has gone on in this world because of what we people call natural disasters. Tornadoes and hurricanes and forest fires. I'd say a lot of folks have lost their lives in those things. There's been a lot of suffering because of what happens in nature. Amen? Who has the power to do that? The devil has a great deal of power when it comes to the elements of the air. And if you need proof on it, look to a man named Job. In the book of Job, the Bible said that Satan caused fire from heaven to come down and burn up Job's livestock. You remember that? That's in Job chapter 1, verse 16, if you want to look at it. In Revelation 13, verse 13, that's another instance where the Bible said that the false prophet had the power to bring fire down from heaven. And he did. Now, I can't stand here tonight and tell you that every time something like that happens in nature, it's from the devil. I'm not going to say that. But I do know the devil does have power to do it, because he did it with Job. You know what else the devil did in Job's life? Remember, Job's children were all sitting in one house having a meal. And the Bible said that a great wind came and smote the four corners of the house, and all of Job's kids died in a moment of time. Who sent the wind to blow the house down? It was the devil. God said to the devil, you can take your leave, you can afflict Job, but you can't touch him. Folks, the point is, if suffering is caused by nature, what we call nature. Now, you and I know there is no such person as Mother Nature. It's God. He's the creator. And there's no such thing as old Father Time either. That's God as well. And Brother Forbes here, he was taking sort of a beating at that Golden Oldies Fellowship the other day, you know, because he said he just gave us the weather. It's supposed to snow. And he had a host of opposition. And he said, hey, it's not my decision. You want to take it up with somebody? I didn't bring the snow. I just told you it was coming. And by the way, folks, like it or not, he was right, wasn't he? He was right. I was in your corner, Brother Ford. No, I wasn't waiting for you, brother. Okay, now I've just left you on that point, all right? I was going to enjoy tomorrow. So I can't stand to you here, and I can't say every time a tornado kills somebody or an earthquake shatters somebody's home and kills, I can't say every time that it's a direct result of something the devil's doing, but what I can say is he does have the power to do it. He's called the prince of the power of the air. So wouldn't you have to agree at least that some suffering that we see happen in the heavenlies is caused by the devil? Maybe not all of it, but some of it must be. It was here in the Bible on these three occasions. So what if God was to stop all suffering? Again, he'd have to bind the devil and take away the devil's power before his appointed time. You see, God does everything on time. In the book of Revelation, when it talks about the devil being cast out of heaven, you remember the peculiar wording there? The Bible said, the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knoweth his time is short. He hath but a little time. The devil knows that God has drawn a line in his own providence, and the devil knows that his days are numbered. Who's numbered the devil's days? It's God who created him. Now, he didn't create him as Satan. He created him as Lucifer. Amen. Again, all that. But he created him as a perfect and upright being. So let's move on from the devil. I don't like to give him much showtime anyway, but it's the truth. If God's going to take away all suffering, He's going to have to bind the devil before the time. Now, for the remainder of just the next few minutes, let's go to the other side. Let's look at some things that the unbelievers won't ever tell you. Let's look at some things God has done to alleviate suffering. You know, even though God hasn't taken away all suffering, He has done quite a bit to hold it back. You may not feel that way, especially if you've had a lot of trouble and maybe you've had poor health for a while. It may not seem to you like God's holding back much of the trouble. But folks, if you want to see what it could be if God weren't holding back evil, just wait till the tribulation. And the Bible said that the whole world will be given over to devil worship then. So yeah, it's bad now, but what's the old expression? Ain't seen nothing yet. I mean, when God takes His hand off, in a sense, then you really talk about suffering. I mean, have you read the book of Revelation lately after the church leaves? Have you read about the suffering? It's going to be on a worldwide scale. Have you read about John seeing a mountain of fire fall down out of the sky and kill a third part of men? If that were to happen today, what's that, 2 billion people? Over 2 billion people, a third of this world's population? You've never seen a disaster like that in the history of the world where that many people were killed within a five-hour time span. Now, you see, you look around at these isolated things, hundreds killed in a tsunami and maybe upwards of thousands killed, but you compare that to what it's going to be like when God removes a degree of that restraining of evil, and you'll see. But quickly, let me give you some things that God has done. We played the devil's advocate there. Now we're going to look at what God has done. So before, and nobody here would do that, but before someone points their finger at God and say, can't you do something about all this suffering, then the answer is He has. He's done quite a bit when it comes to holding down suffering. How many of you realize it could be worse for you? I mean, as bad as it may be now, it could be worse for you. You could have been through things today that unimaginable suffering could have been brought to your life. The loss of a child or of a spouse. You could have gotten the news today that you had inoperable cancer. Some have gotten that news today. Some of God's people have gotten that news today. So it could be worse. Remember that. And because it's not worse, what does that tell you? God's been good to you, hasn't He? Sure He has. All right, quickly. Number one, what has God done to restrain evil? Number one, He created human government. You know why God created government? Over there in Genesis chapter 9 and Romans chapter 13, God ordained government and laws to hold back evil, to punish evildoers, right? Aren't you glad God gave the law? Isn't it a good thing that God has a divine standard? I mean, I think it's a good idea for God to say, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. I think that's a pretty good idea as God had, don't you? Amen. Why'd He give those things? Because He knew if there were no law and men were just unleashed to do whatever they felt like doing, then there'd be even more suffering than there is now. I know to a large degree the judicial system in this country is not what it ought to be. And I believe, if you're a Bible believer, that capital punishment is still God's plan and His prescription, by the way, for those who premeditate and take another man's life. I think if we practice God's law more, there'd probably be less murders. But you can't blame God for how our government has fallen away from His standard. He did give the standard. So God gave government. He's the lawgiver. Laws were given to hold back a certain degree of evil. The reason God gives laws to men and men give laws to us, the reason God gives speed limits, I know some of you don't think of those things as God's law, but you know God did say that we're to obey every ordinance of man. You lose about half your crowd every time you start talking about the speed limit. I don't know why that is. Must have a lot of guilty consciences here tonight. But God said, if you resist the powers that be, you remember that? God said, you resist the ordinance and you bring upon yourself damnation. Read it sometime. That's Romans 13, verses 1 through 4. God said that all authority, if it's indeed is authority here, it's because God gave it. You can respect the office. Here's the second thing God did. And I want you to think about this. Talking about what God did to restrain suffering and evil. God instituted marriage to control the spread of suffering caused by promiscuity in this world. Now, we're adults here, aren't we? Let's just talk like big folks like we are. Do you know why God gave laws such as he did in marriage where one man's to be faithful to just one woman? You know what that does if it's obeyed? You know what that does? It keeps back suffering. And it keeps back pain and sorrow. Amen? What happens to somebody who disregards God's law of sexual purity? What do they bring upon themselves and upon their children at times? Suffering. Amen? Disease. Sickness, heartache. So God did put some things in our life that if obeyed and if followed will keep us from a lot of trouble if we'll just obey it. And again, that doesn't mean that you'll like what he's put in your life, but you that have raised children, didn't you put some restraints in their lives? Well, ask yourself, why did you put restraints on your children? Just to keep them from enjoying life and to be as miserable as they think you are? Or did you give them some restraints because you know that if they would follow your restraints, it'd keep them out of a lot of trouble? Keep them from a lot of suffering, wouldn't it? If they obeyed your law. Now, we feel that way. How much more of the Lord? That's the second thing. So, number one, God gave government to hold back evil. God instituted marriage to hold back suffering and sin if it's obeyed the way it should be. And then there's something else God did when it came to suffering. He instituted the church. And if the church does what the church is supposed to do, do you know that the church is supposed to have a righteous influence on society? You know what that means, folks? It means that the Truth Baptist Church ought to be holding back evil and sin in our part of this world. But if we're not, what's happened? We've lost our influence. I've never lived in this day, but I've heard my grandparents talk about a day when even folks who didn't go to church or even profess to love the Lord still respected Christians and respected church buildings. And you could leave the doors unlocked and all that. I've never lived in that time, but some of you lived it. You remembered it. I heard back in the wars, churches were never locked, and mothers and fathers would come in all the time into their churches and pray for the children. No locks on the doors. Folks, we got to have a security system on this church. Isn't that sad? Yes. Isn't it terrible? There was a great reluctance when we were broken into here. If you folks were here when that time came, there was a great reluctance among all of us to have to put that security system in. Because it just doesn't seem right that you have to lock a church up, and even more than that, you got to put sensors and monitors and alarms. We all hated to go down that road. But we had to do it. We were advised to do it by folks who insure what we have. You see what I'm saying? But it was a hard thing to do. But if the church does what the church is supposed to do, God ordained that us here, born-again believers, ought to have some righteous influence on our world. Would you look at Matthew 5? I won't have you turn very many places, but I want you to look at Matthew 5. We're going to come down to the end here. What I'm sharing with you tonight is, let the skeptics and let the scoffers say that God is impotent and weak and old and he can't do anything about suffering, or he can, but he doesn't want to, so he must get some sadistic pleasure out of watching people suffer. But you and I know different. You and I know that God has not just been sitting idly by. He's put things in our lives and in his law that if obeyed, it will keep in check some degree of suffering and wickedness and evil. Matthew 5, look at verse 13. Passage you know very well. Matthew 5, 13, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Jesus said to us, to his disciples, you are salt and you are light. Salt, doesn't it hold back corruption? Isn't that why you salt meat? If you're hanging meat, a smokehouse, don't you salt it down? To keep it from corrupting. Now, as far as I know, if the meat's already corrupted, no amount of salt's going to bring it back. But if it's put on fresh meat, it'll keep it from corrupting. Now, what happens is the church, we're supposed to be salt, right? We're supposed to hold back wickedness and restrain evil. But if we haven't, if we've lost our influence with people, if folks don't respect God or his word, if we've lost our influence because of the way we're living and nobody sees a difference in our lives, amen? If people don't see a difference in the way you and I live out there, you know what's happened to us? The salt's lost its savor. And it's hard to get that back. Isn't it hard to get back when somebody breaks your trust? Now, God forgives and God restores. But the world out there, they see a lot of Christians who profess to be a Christian on Sundays and live like the devil on Mondays. And it's hard to get that back. It's hard for them to take a Christian serious anymore after they've seen them living that way, talking that way, whatever. But God has given the church, and the church is supposed to be a check on society. How many of you have heard the name Billy Sunday? If you've studied a revival and fiery preachers, Billy Sunday was a baseball player. He was a pretty good baseball player in this country back just after the turn of the century. But he got called to preach, and he quit playing baseball, and he started preaching. And he was an animated preacher. Of course, I didn't live back then. Some of you may have been in some of his meetings, but I never did get to be at one. And he was so animated, I read his biography. I had to read his biography in school. And he was so animated that he had to carry around his own personal massage therapist because he got in with it. Every time he preached, after it was over, they had to rub him down or his muscles would get all knotted up. And I read on more than one occasion, he jumped up on his own pulpit. I mean, jumped up on it and said, devil, if you're down there, come out and I'll give you two of the fastest licks you ever had. I mean, he was with it. And I got to see some of that last Friday. I took a group from the school, Christian school, up to Massillon Baptist College, and they had chapel up there. And I've sat through probably hundreds of sermons and preachers. There's a guy there named Randy Dignan. Now, if he's listening, brother, you did a good message. But he's about, I say he was 300 pounds, close to it. He was just a big built guy. And I heard a rumor that he did cartwheels while he preached. Well, I thought that's just rumors, you know, trying to get everybody to stay awake while he preaches. That'd keep you awake, wouldn't it? And sure enough, two times during that sermon, he did a complete cartwheel. And he had a handheld microphone, and he didn't miss a beat. He kept on preaching while he was turning flips. But I tell you what, nobody went to sleep. Nobody went to sleep. Did the students mention that to you, Mrs. Josh? Did they mention about that? They were all just bug-eyed. Because here we were looking at him, and the next thing we know, we just saw two legs up in the air. And there he was, but they remembered what he said. So anyway, back to Billy Sunday. His most popular messages were about liquor. He despised alcohol, and he preached during that era of prohibition, you know. And he would preach on the evils of alcohol. Of course, now when he preached, prohibition was not in effect, but he preached against liquor and alcohol. And according to the biography I read, when Billy Sunday would come to town to hold a 2 or 3 week preaching revival, it had to close the bars. Because the people were going to hear him preach and they were getting saved and they were getting their hearts right and they weren't going back to the bars anymore. And the jails emptied out. People were getting their heart right and getting saved. And the Welsh Revival. The Welsh Revival, I've told you about this, over there in Wales, England, broke out among those miners over there. A lot of miners in that part of the world. miners, M-I-N-E-R-S, not M-I-N-O-R-S. These miners, and they, in that day, they had mules, you know, carried the carts in and out of the mines. And the record was that during that revival, those men who had foul mouths before they were saved, just cursed at every other word, the mules got used to those curse words as far as the commands, knowing when the down south it's G and haul, you know, stop and go. But the report I read was that so many of those miners got saved during those meetings, revival, that they had to retrain the mules. Because they weren't cursing at them anymore, and the mules didn't know what to do. They'd been so accustomed to hearing those curse words. Now, the mules didn't know they were curse words. They had to retrain. Now, here's the point. That's what you call Christians having an impact on their society. Now, those people were salt and light. And I wonder if Truth Baptist Church is doing anything around West Salem. I'm serious here, folks. I wonder if we're doing anything to resist the work of Satan in this area. If you witness and you give out tracts, or if you invite folks to God's house, or if you give folks the gospel, you know you're hindering the devil's work. You're doing something he doesn't like. But I pray we don't ever lose our influence. I pray that even if folks don't agree with our message, I pray that they still recognize that at least we believe what we say. And I hope they see that we're sincere in what we believe. And although we're not perfect, we try to live what we preach. All right, now finally, God gave the church, we're to hold back suffering and evil. And then, this is most important, I think, God sent the Holy Spirit to this world to hold back evil and to hold back the work of the devil. And if you want Bible proof on that, would you turn to the last place in 2 Thessalonians? Find 2 Thessalonians. There's something else God did to hold back evil, to hold back the work of the devil. A most peculiar statement by our Lord in the New Testament. Jesus said to the church, Matthew 16, verse 18, I believe. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. You remember? He said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, what that means is the church is supposed to be actively engaged in fighting the gates of hell. I think some folks have the idea what that means is hell is attacking the church and the church is holding out. But if you're assaulting somebody's gates, folks, you're the one on the offensive. Amen? When an army goes out to war, they don't take their gates with them. So if the Bible said the church would be prevailing against the gates of hell, that must mean that the church's job is not to sit idly by, but to go out there and to actively declare open war on what the devil's doing. And if we do it, Jesus said, we'll have the victory. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, again, this is one of the most important things that God's done for this earth. And he's been mighty merciful in doing it. But God sent his Holy Spirit down to this world. And you talk about condescending. I mean, can you imagine the blessed Holy Spirit of God taking such a position as he does to come down here in this sin-cursed world and, number one, to live inside of us, right? You're his temple. And while he's inside of us, the Holy Spirit's doing something. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at it, verse number 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Now, that context is talking about the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is coming on the scene, but he's not here yet. And the reason he's not here yet is because there is someone restraining him, holding him back, not letting him present himself as the Antichrist. Verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity. And the mystery of iniquity is the Antichrist, because Christ is called the mystery of godliness. Remember, there's always a counterbalance. You got the mystery of godliness, that's Christ, God in the flesh. The mystery of iniquity, that's Satan in the flesh, that's the Antichrist. Verse 7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he, remember, he, that's a personal pronoun, someone, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And I believe with all my heart that the interpretation here is, verse 7 is talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in holding back evil. And I say that because of that word let. In the English language today, we don't use the word let with that meaning, because we've kind of watered down the English language. But in the King's English, in English as it is, the pure form, that word let means to hold back or to stop something or to hinder something. I was let hitherto, it says in the Bible. In other words, I was hindered. So something, more so someone, is holding back the Antichrist, holding back evil, until that restrainer is taken out of the way. You see that? Verse 7, until he be taken out of the way. And when he is taken out of the way, verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed. So that tells you that the Holy Spirit's still in this world, holding back evil, restraining evil. Didn't the Lord Jesus say when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment? It's Holy Spirit, what he's doing in this world is holding back the work of the devil. And you may not see it. Again, you may think it doesn't seem like it. One of these fellows at post-millennial said, "Sister, that passage where it says that God's going to put the devil in a big chain, that's happening right now. As we preach the gospel," this preacher tried to tell one of these dear Bible believers. He said, "The devil's actually bound now, sister. Don't believe these preachers that say that's a future event. As we preach the gospel, the devil's being bound right now." You know what she said back to him? She said, "Well, preacher, if the devil's been bound with a chain right now, he sure got a long chain." You know? But that's not how it's going to be. When he's bound for 1,000 years, he won't be able to. We just read it. So that's the Holy Spirit. Now, that's another whole study in itself. But you see here how that God has done some things to try to hold back evil and suffering. And then the very last thing, God shortened the span of a man's life. You'd have to be blind to see that as men began to get more wicked, they started dying sooner. Old Methuselah, 969 years. Nobody lives that long anymore. Man kept getting more wicked and more wicked, and God's Tower of Babel, and then, of course, the flood. And as men got more wicked, now what's the lifespan of a man? Psalm 90, Moses said, the years of a man are 70 years. 70 years. And if by reason of strength there be 80 years, that's 80 years old. Nobody's living 150, 200 years. That's actually very merciful. You realize that, folks? How wicked can somebody get in 900 years? Listen, how much damage could Adolf Hitler do if he lived to be 500 years old? Be a lot of damage, right? What about Stalin? What about Pol Pot over there in Cambodia? What if these men lived to be 700, 800, 900 years old? Imagine what evil they could do. Look what evil they did in their relatively short lives. And so it's as if God, in an act of mercy, in a sense, began to shorten men's lives. And he did something like that. This really is the last reference here. Speaking of evil and what's coming on this earth, doesn't the Bible say that the Lord's going to shorten the days? And the Lord said, except those days be shortened, there shall no flesh remain alive. Talking about tribulation, God said, I'm going to make the days shorter, because if I didn't make the days shorter, the evil and the death would be so much that nobody would be left alive when tribulation's over. Now, as to how he shortens those days, There's different theories about that. I'm not going to get into that. But the point is, he did say, if I don't shorten the days, then death will be far more rampant than it would have otherwise been. So my point is this. Men are not living as long as they did in the beginning over there in the book of Genesis. Men aren't living that long anymore. God's plan was for men to live forever in perfect fellowship with him. That was God's original blueprint. Men would never die. So they'd live forever in a righteous state. Perfectly righteous. Amen? But when man sinned, you know what God did? Talking about this. Man, when they're done, we're having a theological duo. We thought about this. And he mentioned this, and it's true. When Adam and Eve took that fruit from the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God immediately cast them out of the garden. And he did more than just cast them out. You remember what he did? There was one tree in that garden. He said, now that they know the difference between good and evil, there's one tree I will not let them touch now. And that was the tree of life. And the book of Genesis said God set a cherub and a flaming sword to keep men away from the tree of life. Now, it was God's will for them to eat of that tree before they sinned. I know that because God said to Adam, of all the trees of the garden, you may freely eat, right? But he said, don't touch that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, what's human nature? If you want a kid to touch something, you tell them not to touch it. And when he said that, Eve didn't have to be persuaded much. And it's a mystery to me. I don't have it all figured out, and I probably won't as long as I'm here. But God wouldn't let them eat the tree of life anymore after they had taken of the tree he said not to. And I believe that for some of that, for this reason, could it be that after they had taken of that fruit from the knowledge of good and evil and their eyes had been opened and they knew they had sinned, if they had gone over now and taken the tree of life, would they have had eternal life as eternal sinners? That'd be a terrible disaster, wouldn't it? Eternal life is wonderful if you're righteous and holy for it. But who wants to be eternally sinful and eternally corrupt and eternally wicked? Who wants to be that? And so God said, I can't let them eat it. And thankfully, and I hope you know what I mean by this, thankfully, mercifully, we die. Because as we die, that's our entrance into eternity with him. I know death is a terrible thing for those who are lost, don't know Christ, but how else can the Lord say that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints? Either the Lord has a cold heart to say that the death of somebody is a beautiful thing, or he knows where they're going. And he knows that for them it's a precious thing. He gets to receive them into his arm to be with him. So, that's at least as far as I can comprehend. There's much more that I haven't even. And the Lord probably shows some of you all. I pray you would study that for yourself. When you hear these folks talk like that, well, God, he could just, if he wanted to, he could end all suffering. Well, I know God can do all things, but do you know God can't do anything that's contrary to his own will and his own nature? Talk about there's nothing God can't do. Well, I know there's a few things God can't do because he said himself he can't do it. Remember in the book of Titus? The Bible says in the book of Titus, God, who cannot lie. That's one thing he can't do. He can't lie. So there are some things God can't do, but here's the secret there. He himself has set those limitations. Nobody else imposed those restrictions on him. He imposed those things because he wouldn't do anything that's contrary to his whole